Please open with me in God's Word to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we're beginning our first sermon in a series from the letter of Galatians. While you're turning there, I don't think I need to remind anybody of the great celebrations that are happening throughout the world this month to celebrate the Protestant Reformation. It was 500 years ago that Martin Luther took a nail and pounded into the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, his 95 theses, these 95 statements that were written to critique the practice of selling indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. Luther rightly showed that this practice was against the gospel revealed in Scripture and was keeping people from salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, with the invention of the printing press, Luther's message was spread far and wide, and his growing popularity then eventually led the Roman Catholic Church to call him to the Diet of Worms so that he could renounce or recant his teaching. And it was in this assembly that Luther then gave these famous words, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." And with these great words, we find Luther ultimately being condemned by the Roman Catholic Church. But God using him then as a spark to then light the flame of the Reformation. You see, Martin Luther knew that mankind's only hope is found in the gospel that had been revealed in the pages of Scripture, not in the teaching of any church or any person, no matter how much they claim to follow Christ. This was the same conviction that the Apostle Paul had as he wrote his letter to the Galatians. Which is no surprise then why Galatians was Martin Luther's favorite book of the Bible. He once said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine," which of course was his own wife's name. You see, what Paul realized, what Martin Luther later realized, is that we are always in danger of losing sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, then, we're beginning a series from Galatians to remember this glorious gospel of grace. Stop and ask yourself, how well do you understand the gospel? What difference does the gospel make in your life? Well, these are the questions we want to bring to our passage of Scripture this morning as we read Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, where we read, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Father, we ask that you'll be with us this morning. That the gospel will not be too familiar to us, that we will not take the gospel for granted, but that you will show us through your word how glorious your gospel of grace is. And that we will then not only love you for the salvation you give us in Christ, but that we will rejoice and praise you in worship for the wonderful gift of Christ as our Savior. Father, show us Christ from your word this morning. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. And well, as we begin this letter, we begin with an introduction. But we shouldn't simply take this introduction for granted, as if this is Paul's typical way of saying hello. This introduction is filled with gospel truth, which is why we see in the first two verses the gospel sent, and then in verses 3-5, the gospel summarized. So let us reflect on what we read here, again, in the first two verses, the gospel sent. And right there at the beginning of verse 1, we see who wrote this letter. He is Paul. Paul. Now, who is Paul? Well, Paul was a Jew who was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the capital city of Jerusalem in Israel. He was taught under the Pharisee leader Gamaliel to uphold the strictness of the Jewish law as revealed to their fathers by God. So it was because of Paul's zeal towards God and his Jewish religion that he persecuted Christians, because he saw the Christians as abandoning the God who had revealed himself to Moses. He sought then to imprison them and even to put them to death. But of course, all of this changed as he was walking down the road on the way to Damascus, when he encountered the resurrected Jesus himself. Paul went from believing that Jesus was a disgraced man to recognizing Jesus as the divine Savior. And we see God then taking this man who persecuted Christ in his church and turning him into a man who would proclaim Christ and build his church. God chose Paul to be saved from his sins, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And this had forever changed his life. He now goes around the world to proclaim Jesus Christ to the nations and to plant churches of those who believe in Christ. But as Paul identifies himself, he begins by saying here that he is an apostle. An apostle. Now, the word apostle literally means sent one. He is a sent one. So it refers to a person officially authorized to bring a message to others. Christ is the one who officially authorized the 12 apostles to be his witnesses to all men of his resurrection. In other words, the apostles are sent by Christ to serve as his spokesman. They were to proclaim his gospel message of salvation to the nations, which meant they spoke with Christ's authority. Now, think about how this works today in America, where we have a press secretary who is the spokesman for the president of the United States. Now, if you are a spokesman for someone else, are you free to say whatever's on your mind? Of course not. When the press secretary for our president enters the briefing room to give updates and to news reporters and to answer their questions, what she says represents what the president himself would say. So the press secretary is bringing the president's words to the public. Well, in a similar way, the apostles are bringing Christ's words to the public. Christ's own words to the public through their preaching and teaching ministry. And here, Paul includes himself as having just as much authority as the other 12 apostles. He goes on to say, not from men, nor through man. Paul did not ascend the church hierarchy into leadership through what he taught or did to become an apostle. Paul did not gain the favor of the other apostles who then let them join with him, or let him join with them as an apostle. Paul did not simply declare himself an apostle or thrust himself into the office to lead other Christians. But we see Christ called Paul to serve as an apostle. We go on to read there, verse 1. But through Jesus Christ. His calling was through Jesus Christ, who was unlike any other man because he is the God-man. Paul was simply carrying out the ministry that Christ had authorized him to do. But his calling was not only from Jesus Christ, because we go on to read there, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You see, God is the Holy Trinity. One God eternally existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three persons work together then to carry out God's will. So Paul was called through God the Father, who raised Christ from the dead. Christ is alive. He is alive with resurrection life. So he is living and reigning and ruling over his church. And over his apostles whom have been sent into the world with his message of hope. Now, why does Paul begin his letter this way? Well, it's because these churches that he's writing to are facing a dangerous challenge. There are Judaizers, as they're often called, who are teaching that these Christians, in order to follow Christ, must also be circumcised and keep all the law of Moses. They were saying that since Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, then that they must also become Jews in order to be saved by Christ. See, these Jewish traditionalists were opposing Paul and saying that he and his teaching should not be trusted. That he may claim to be an apostle. He is not a true apostle of Christ. They were denying that Paul had the authority as an apostle called by Christ. And so then these churches should not listen to his teaching. So through this letter, Paul is seeking to defend his ministry and his gospel message to these churches so that they will remain faithful to Christ, the Christ who sent him to them, preaching the gospel of hope. But we also see here that Paul is not alone here, as we begin verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me, that Paul does not stand alone here in upholding the gospel against these false teachers. His brothers and sisters in Christ from God's family of faith join with him then in expressing the truthfulness of his teaching and the need to refute the Judaizers' error. So here we have the Apostle Paul, sent by Christ with this message of Christ in the gospel. And who's he writing to? Again, we go on to see in verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. So we have these local assemblies of Christians who gather together to worship Christ and to love one another in Christ. You see, here we immediately run into a problem. Because most of the letters that are written in the New Testament are written to one church in one city. So you have the church of Rome, or to the church of Corinth. But here you have this letter written to multiple churches in a region. So to the churches of Galatia. And the question becomes, where are these churches? And this is made difficult because Galatia could refer to a couple of different areas. And so over time, scholars have wrestled with this. They face it. One of the most difficult questions in understanding this letter is, where are these churches? There are really two views then. There's what's called the North Galatian view and the South Galatian view. Now, the North Galatian view is basically referring to that area, that the geographical area of Galatia, where the Celts and where the Gauls lived, Galatians. Galatians. But then you have the South Galatian view, because over time the Galatians, that region, once the Roman Empire took over, expanded, became a political territory. And so the wider area of the Roman province was also called Galatia. Now, if we take the North Galatian view here, then Paul traveled through this region on his second missionary journey, as we read about in Acts chapter 16 and 18. But if we take the South Galatian view, then Paul traveled through this region on his first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Now, the South Galatian view then would make this letter one of the earliest, if not the earliest, letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament. Whereas the North Galatian view would actually make this letter one of the last letters that Paul wrote. But I can see some of you wondering, why does any of this matter? It is helpful. It is helpful to understand, to place a letter in Scripture with where it connects in church history. And what we have is this timeline that is given to us in Acts about the early days of the church. And it becomes helpful to understand and fill in the details and understand the background of what is written in letters by understanding where they relate to the history of the church. And when looking at the letter of Galatians, Paul includes a lot of his own history with it, which would then include what is recorded in the book of Acts. And you see, there are some people today who will set these opposed to each other. And they will say maybe Paul's history is more accurate than Acts, or Acts' history is more accurate than Paul. They'll set up a conflict between these two. But there's no reason that either view here of Galatians could not square with the history of Acts. But the truth is that this puzzle is really hard to solve. And it will mainly impact how we will read Paul's visit to Jerusalem with Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2, which we'll see. But either way, these churches that Paul, these are churches that Paul helped to plant through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whether they were churches in South Galatia or churches in North Galatia, this was an area that Paul went to and preached the gospel, and you have people there that were saved and gathered together then into local churches. And Paul is concerned that they are going to abandon this gospel because of the influence of the Judaizers. So in these opening verses, we see not only why Paul writes to the Galatians, but also why we continue to read Galatians and study Galatians and hear from God through Galatians today. It's because Galatians was written by an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you see, this is not simply included in Scripture because some believer or a church council decided that it would be a book in the Bible. This is Scripture because in it, God speaks to us. Paul is writing the words of God, his church here. And we recognize God's authority in what we are reading from the Apostle Paul. See, in Scripture, we are given the words of Christ through the hands of those whom he has sent to us in the apostles. And in these pages, God reveals to us his gospel of salvation. So we must not dismiss this message as the words of man or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Scholars And religious experts today all too often reject the Bible as God's word. And we live in an environment where authors will write books and articles, and artists will make movies and TV shows, suggesting that Scripture is simply the work of an ancient people kept alive then by the power of the church. But this book is given to us by God. And the gospel message found here is good news to us. So listen to the gospel sent. The gospel has been sent to us by God Himself in Jesus Christ. But this leaves us with the question then, what is the gospel? And this is why we go on in verses 3 to 5 to see the gospel summarized. The gospel summarized. Paul continues here with an introductory greeting by summarizing the gospel. So he prays for these churches to receive grace and peace. He says, grace to you and peace. Grace is God's undeserved favor toward us. That we are born in rebellion against God as sinners, following our own desires rather than God's righteous commands. And what we deserve is God's wrath poured out against us in judgment. What we deserve is to be punished for our sins. What we deserve is to be cast into hell for our rebellious hearts and our disobedient actions. But in love, God chooses a people to favor. People of favor who do not deserve it and who have done nothing to merit or to earn this favor. This is the grace of God. This is also where peace comes in. Because in our sin, we are alienated from God. We are opposed to God in our sinfulness. And He is opposed to us in His righteousness. So there is no peace in our relationship with God. There is only opposition and separation. Nevertheless, in love, God restores His chosen people to Himself by removing our alienation and reconciling us together so that we will have peace. And it's this grace and peace that gives us our hope. It's this grace and peace, then, that we as Christians live in. Which is why the early church father Chrysostom comments on this greeting to the Galatian churches by writing, "For since they were in danger of falling from grace, he prays that they may recover it again. And since they had become at war with God, he beseeches God to restore them to the same peace." And where does this grace and peace come from? Again, verse 3, "From God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." As we've already seen, our God is a Trinitarian God. And this grace and peace comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. God the Father is the one who chooses us for salvation and sends His Son to save us. And His Son is our Lord Jesus Christ. The God became man in the person of Jesus Christ to accomplish and secure our salvation. Christ gives us then these twin blessings together with the Father, grace and peace. Christ is fully God and fully man as we see here, which is why He then grants us grace and peace. He grants grace and peace to all whom He saves. But how? How does Jesus save us? And we have this wonderful summary given at the beginning of verse 4. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for our sins. That is the gospel summarized. See, we must not take our sin lightly. Our sins are not minor mistakes that God can overlook. Our sins are not small impurities in an otherwise good life. Our sins are outworkings of our rebellious and wicked hearts. They are acts of treason against our Creator and Lord. That we have betrayed God and sought to overthrow God so that we can rule over our own lives. And because of our rebellious hearts, our sinful lives, our only hope for grace and peace is found through an act of God Himself. And that act of God Himself comes when Christ Himself gives Himself for us through the cross. That He lives the righteous life of obedience to God that we refuse to live. And then He takes the very judgment of God that we deserve upon Himself through the cross. When Christ was God in the flesh, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And this Christ did not because we earned it, not because we are somehow deserving of this great love, but because He volunteered to, because He freely gave Himself for us. Listen to Jesus' own words. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, because I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So Jesus voluntarily gave His life as our substitute, living in obedience to God for us, and then dying in judgment under the wrath of God in our place. So on the cross, our sins are forgiven. On the cross, our unrighteousness is cleansed. It's through Christ that we are saved by receiving grace and peace. This is the gospel of Christ. So see, we do not need to despair in our sins. Christ does not simply condemn us in our wickedness, but He freely takes our condemnation for us. So we don't need to minimize our sin. We don't need to rationalize our sin. We don't need to pretend as if we are not as sinful as we really are. Because we can see that no matter how ugly we are in our sin, that God's love is greater. His love in Christ is greater. He does not turn away from us in horror in what we've become, but He turns to us in love. In love. And He comes to us by becoming one of us and giving Himself for us. And why does He give Himself for us? We go on to read there in verse 4. That He might deliver us from this present evil age. Which means, first of all, that we're living in this present evil age. You see, this world that we live in is not neutral. It is a world that is opposed to God. The time that we live in is not neutral. The time that we live in is evil. And as God's adversary, Satan, is elsewhere called by Paul the God of this age, because he rules over this world in the age that we live, we see that outside of Christ, we are caught up in this evil time, under slavery to Satan. But we're thinking that everything's good. While we enjoy these brief days of pleasure in our sin against God. See, our sin fools us into thinking things are going well. While we are living in slavery to Satan, under the judgment of God, and in a world that is doomed. So we are living in this present evil age, and we can do nothing to separate ourselves or save ourselves from it, which means we must be delivered from it. Someone else must deliver us from this present evil age. We are far too comfortable in our sin. But Christ loves us far too much to leave us in such a harmful and damning place. So through his death, he delivers us from it by giving us fellowship with God and life in the coming age of righteousness, which we begin to live in even now as the saved people of God. So we are a people in Christ living in the midst of two ages. We live in the present evil age of sin and death, and also the coming righteous age of life and joy. We live in the already and the not yet of Christ's salvation. We have already been saved by Christ, but we have not yet experienced the fullness of salvation that is to come when he returns. See, Christ has delivered us from this evil age, but he has not removed us from it, which means we are a people waiting for the day when there will be no more evil. There will be no more wickedness. There will be no more corruption. There will be no more sin. We will be in the presence of our God forever. But until that day, we continue to rely upon God. We continue to depend upon Christ, which is why Jesus taught us to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And this cross-bearing of sin for us, to deliver us from this present evil age, we go on to read, was according to the will of our God and Father. See, we must not picture God as divided here. As if God is some harsh, angry man in the sky who is waiting for his son, Jesus, to somehow make him feel better about us. There is some kind of division between the harsh Father and the loving Son. In love, God sent his Son for us. And we also know that Christ has been entrusted with the final judgment, where God's wrath will be poured out on all those who remain in their sin. So there is not a division from among the Father and his Son, but a union of will. You see, the cross of Christ was according to the will of God, our Father. What we see in the gospel, then, is our God unified. He's unified in his will to uphold his righteous judgment and satisfy his wrath, while also revealing his love and giving his grace to undeserving sinners. Christ's giving of himself for our sins is according to God the Father's will to save us. What a beautiful display of love. That God the Father sends his Son to die in our place, that we are given life with him forever. Do you see how salvation is all God's work here? Where are we in these verses? What are we doing in these verses? Nothing. Nothing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about what we do for God, but about what God does for us. And this gospel of salvation for undeserving sinners brings God glory. Which is why we read then in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel shows God's infinite worth and preciousness. So how can Paul do anything else as he summarizes the gospel truth but by completing his introduction in praising God in a heart that overflows in worship for this salvation? See, our lives should be lived bringing our highest praise to God in worship for what he has accomplished in Christ. And as we go on to see here, his glory will last forever. Unlike this present evil age, God's glory never ends. And the gospel is not merely a message to be understood with our minds, to be embraced with our hearts and enjoyed in our souls. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you believing in Christ? Are you one who knows that in Christ there is no condemnation, that in Christ there is no judgment, that in Christ there is only forgiveness of sins, cleansing of unrighteousness, eternal life in fellowship with God? Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins against God. And come to faith. Come to Christ. In faith, as the one who takes the place of sinners who deserve God's judgment. Our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in what we do. It's in Christ. Your work and your effort will never be enough to satisfy God. But Christ's work and effort is enough. So believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. But let's not forget the real clear and present danger here. Is Paul writing to unbelievers? Is Paul writing to lost souls there in the region of Galatia? No. He's writing to Christians in churches. These Galatians had believed in Christ, but they were tempted to believe Christ wasn't enough. That Christ may have died for our sins, but we still have work to do to be saved. You see, when we develop this mindset that Christ isn't enough, we need to do more, then we look to God's law. We look to obeying Scripture then. Or we create our own law by which we will live to gain God's acceptance. Here's a quick way to test if this kind of thinking has infected your own mind and life. What do you think you must do in order for God to love you? What do you think you must do in order for God to love you? If your answer is anything other than nothing, because Christ has done it all, then you have failed to fully understand and appreciate the complete salvation that is given in Jesus Christ. And when we begin to believe that we must do things in order
for God to love us in order to be accepted by God, this is really a form of our pride. Because we're saying that we can do what God requires of us. And it's also a dismissal of Christ. Because we are saying that Christ has not done enough for us. So you must not look to yourself, but to Christ. This is why whenever we see our sinfulness as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue to repent and confess our sins before God, who's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness in Christ. We live lives of repentance and continue faith and trust in all that Christ has done for us. But how natural it is for us in our sin to pridefully believe that we must do something in order to satisfy God. The gospel strips us of that. But in stripping us of that, it also allows us to be honest with ourselves. We no longer need to think highly of ourselves, but we can see ourselves as we really are, knowing that even as we really are, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. See, it's this gospel of grace in Jesus Christ that is our hope. And any attempts to add anything to it or to replace any other hope for it are merely cheap counterfeits that do not save. Martin Luther understood this. And this is why his teaching gave this hope to many who had only heard the Roman Catholic teaching that requires our works and our righteousness in order to be saved. Brothers and sisters, that is no hope at all. Which is why Luther wrote, "I do not seek my own act of righteousness. I ought to have and perform it, but I declare that even if I did have it and perform it, I cannot trust in it or stand up before the judgment of God on the basis of it. Thus I embrace only the righteousness of Christ, which we do not perform, but receive, which we do not have, but accept when God the Father grants it to us through Jesus Christ." This is the glorious gospel salvation that has been sent to us by Christ through the apostles, of our Savior dying for us to deliver us from this present evil age, in order to live eternally in fellowship with God. May this be the gospel message that we believe in and that we live by and that we worship God each and every day until our Savior returns. Let us pray. Father, it's amazing to see how even in these opening verses of Scripture, how filled they are with your gospel and the grace and peace of Jesus Christ. May you take these truths and in our hearts cause us to be overwhelmed in your grace, overwhelmed with your peace, overwhelmed with gratitude to then live lives in devotion to you for the salvation you've given in Christ, that we can live freely for your glory because Christ has taken our place before your judgment seat on the cross. Father, be with us. Empower us through your Holy Spirit to live a life centered on the gospel, a life centered on the cross, a life that does not need to pretend we are better than we are, but that can admit who we really are, and finding in Christ more than we could ever hope for. pray for these things then in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.